Okay, we're going to get underway. Really good to see you and to be together this morning. I am honored to have this opportunity. And I want to begin by just asking you, have you ever bought something and it required some assembly? It maybe came with instructional manual, operating instructions, and you accidentally, or on purpose, threw the instructions away. You looked at the thing and you said, I could put this together. I can figure out how it works, only to realize later that you didn't, and you needed the very directions that you carelessly threw out with the trash. And then maybe you missed all the warnings that came on that piece of instruction that said, here are the tools you'll need, here are the steps you need to take, here's what happens if you do it wrong. And then maybe you look back on that experience and you said, if I had known then what I know now, it would have saved a lot of time and money and grief and injury, maybe loss, and so on. Well, it turns out that you have received a package, including your body, including ready-made relationships with family members you didn't even know or choose, including a broken world in which you began to try to figure out how to navigate toward success, toward fulfillment, toward something that would be satisfaction. And maybe you found out that your do-it-yourself approach, the trial-and-error method, didn't work very well. And you may have understood why a guy named Jacques, in one of Shakespeare's plays, As You Like It, a play I've not seen, but he said in that play, life is a play for which there is no chance to rehearse. Life is a play for which there is no chance to rehearse. That's true. And yet, we know that there is a playwright. There is a director. There's even a script. And there are instructions that can enable us to operate according to the manufacturer's design. In the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes 2:13, when we operate that way, we echo the words that he wrote, and I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. Now, today is Groundhog Day. This is Super Bowl Sunday. But I would submit to you that what we're going to do in this class starting today is potentially of far greater consequence and significance than those things that are going to occupy a lot of people today. We're going to introduce a study and get an overview of what we'll be doing for the rest of the month of February, maybe into March, we'll see. Excuse me. But each time we meet, I plan to go over some background information or things that I think would be helpful in understanding the wisdom literature, including some principles of interpretation, or at least tips on applying sound methods of interpretation. And we'll suggest a theme for the book that we're looking at in an outline, and then we'll look at some key passages and conclude our times with some questions, comments that you might like to make. But any time you would like to raise a question, make a comment as we go along, that is more than welcome, because our goal is not to cover the material that I plan to present. Our goal is to learn and to help each other do that. So anytime you want to flag me down or say, what did you mean, or, you know, would you repeat that, or I disagree, or whatever you'd like to say, you're more than welcome to do that. Our goal is to gain skill in drawing principles and living them so that we will become more like the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:24, he is the wisdom of God. Jesus is the wisdom of God. And so since we're completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit to accomplish our goal, let's begin with a word of prayer. Thank you, Father in heaven, for the wisdom with which you created the universe and all that is in it, including each one of us. Thank you for your generosity in giving to every believer who lacks it the wisdom that we need. And Father, help us to help each other understand and apply the principles that will bring glory to you as little by little you're making us each one more and more like Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His name and for His glory. Amen. I'll be writing a few words on here as we go. The biblical books of wisdom are among the books that have been classified by some people as the books of poetry. And since there are five books of poetry, it may help some of us to take your left hand and with your palm facing you, just use your thumb and fingers to remind yourself of what are the books of poetry. The thumb representing Job, the index finger Psalms, the middle finger Proverbs, the next finger, the ring finger, Ecclesiastes, and then the little finger, Song of Solomon. Let's just look at your hand and say those together. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Okay. These books are classed among the poetic books, but they are not the only books of poetry in the Bible. Lamentations, for example, is an entire poem. So it is not just the style of writing or the form that sets these five books apart as books of poetry from the rest of the books of the Bible. It is also the nature of their content. What these books are about, as well as how they were written, gives them a role to play in relation to the other books of the Bible. And it accounts for why they are arranged as we have them in our Bibles. Now, regarding form, poetry, as you know, is in any language a special way of speaking or writing. It's carefully structured to create an effect, unlike the unstructured way that I'm talking right now, just to get an idea across or to tell a story or something. So whether it's rhyme or rhythm or the comparison of ideas, the pairing of things, poetry is formal, whereas our normal natural way of talking is informal. And poetry is usually very compressed, compact, and full of figurative language, which is one of the reasons it's challenging to interpret it. The Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew. Most of us know this, with parts of Daniel and Ezra written in Aramaic, a related language to Hebrew. And since Hebrew poetry is not based on rhyme, there is meter or rhythm that we lose in translation, but because it's not based on rhyme, but the parallel ideas, nothing really is lost when we bring it over into English in terms of understanding its meaning, which is really good. Now, not all of the poetry in the Bible is confined to the five books that we have on our left hand here, on our fingers. Not only is Lamentations a book of poetry, but every book of the Old Testament, with the exception of five, Ezra, Ruth, Haggai, and Malachi, and Leviticus, with the exception of those, every book in the Old Testament has poetry in it. So 35 out of 39 books, for a total of about one-third of the Hebrew Old Testament, is poetic. So, in addition to that, some of the books that are classed poetic or poetry, like the book of Ecclesiastes, has a long poem in it, but most of it is not poetry. So, if I'm not confusing you, you're not listening. Not all poetry is in the books of poetry, and not everything in the books of poetry is poetry. So, what distinguishes these five books from the rest of Scripture? More than the fact that they are mostly in the form of poetry is the purpose for which they were written. They serve in relation to the other books that come before them and after them. Instead of advancing the story of God's selection of Abraham and the development of the nation of Israel through whom he would bring the Savior into the world, the books of poetic books cause us to stop and think about life, the deep questions of life. They ask us to consider the issues of knowledge, of relationships, meaning, value, purpose, pain, suffering, things like that. God himself. And by doing this, they form a bridge between two major sections of the Old Testament. I'm going to use my right arm, but you might use your left arm to illustrate this. Just stick it out there and think about the Old Testament. We've got in our five fingers, the Pentateuch. The rest of our arm can represent the books of poetry, books of history from Joshua through Esther. So 17 books on this hand, basically history. On this side over here, we'll extend our arm and think about the major prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And the rest of our arm are the minor prophets, 12 of them, for a total of 17 books. 17 books that are primarily dealing with something in our past as we read the Bible, as the reader reads, it was in their past. And on this side, that are basically future-oriented. What that leaves in the gap, in the middle, are five books of poetry that are strategically placed in the gap at the center of the whole, of the Hebrew Scriptures, and they generally deal with what is going on right now. Most of it is in the present tense. It's about our heart. It's about our thinking. It's about our worldview. And the primary distinction, then, of these books... I need to write present. Very important. The primary distinction of these books appropriately arranged at the heart of the body of Scripture is that their contents help us express the heights and the depths of human emotion in response to the holy and sovereign God in view of a crummy world, in terms of its fallen nature, its fallenness into sin, the toughness of life. For example, when Jesus cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting the first verse of Psalm 22 with consciousness that he is in the process of fulfilling what David wrote 1,000 years earlier. Now, even though we don't fulfill Scripture like Jesus did, we follow in his steps, and we enter into actually his sufferings and his joys. And we find in the book of Psalms, for example, through poetry, a way of expressing to God our heart, our response, our understanding of our experience. Now, the wisdom books do not detract from the harsh realities of life in a fallen world. They teach us how to face those realities, to deal with them the way Jesus did. They affirm the fact that God is working in time to accomplish his eternal purpose, even though we can't detect how. We can't figure out or make sense or explain his ways. Now, the doctrine of divine inspiration of Scripture, that it's God-breathed, does not, as far as I know, does not extend to the arrangement of the books that we have in the Bible. So the point I was just making about 17 and 5, you might be a little suspect of. For example, in the Hebrew Scriptures, the Bible of Jesus, if you want to think of it, it was considered the law and the prophets and the writings. And sometimes they were just referred to as the law and the prophets. That's how Jesus refers to the Old Testament in Matthew 5:17. The order of the books in our Bible goes back to the translation of Hebrew into Greek called the Septuagint about 250 years before Christ. But the very fact that the books of the Bible can be arranged, no matter how they can come to us, that you can look at them and find an arrangement, in which there is symmetry between the past, the present, and the future, between God's control of history that is outside of us and his wise counsel to us in our thought life. I think points to something that's true about God himself. It reflects the order and the beauty. The order and the beauty and the balance that we see in his words. Whether we're looking at a cell in a microscope or whether we're looking at a galaxy through the telescope, everywhere we look, including the Bible, we find what is true about God. Order, balance, beauty. And the variety of the biblical books demonstrates God's intent that the Bible speak to us as whole persons. How we feel as well as how we think. What we do and the decisions we make as well as what we say we believe. And so on. So there was a guy named Edwin Hodder who wrote a hymn in 1863 that begins, "Thy word is like a garden, Lord, with flowers bright and fair." Does anybody else know this? Have ever heard this hymn? It's really old. let the record show my wife was the only one who knew. "And everyone who seeks may pluck a lovely cluster there. Thy word is like a deep, deep mine, and jewels rich and fair are hidden in its mighty depths for every searcher there." If you're about to throw up. When I was a young man and our choir sang this song, I thought, what a bunch of fluffy, flowery, sentimental, over-the-top description. The longer I studied the Bible, the more I realized the truth of that description. I think that we should appreciate the beauty of Scripture, and the wisdom books help us do that. Now, the meaning of the words is determined by how they're used in context. And the Hebrew word for wisdom, chokmah, it's transliterated H-O-K-M-A-H, chokmah. This is the way Carl Laney described it in his book. He pointed out, it is used to describe the skill needed to make the ceremonial clothing for Israel's high priest, the craftsmanship required to do fine metal work. You could find those references in Exodus 28 and Exodus 31. It is also used of tactics employed by a successful military campaign, Isaiah 10, for example. Skill and ability are basic to the concept of wisdom. The same is generally true of the New Testament word, Sophia. Laney goes on to say, but biblical wisdom is founded on faith in the personal God. The wise person is the one who acknowledges God's direction and pursues what he has revealed as the best way to live. By the way, at the end today, I'm going to give you something to a little exercise if you want to do it, and that is to try to write out in a sentence or two what you glean from this discussion today, and how would you explain wisdom in the Bible to someone else? And so you might already be thinking about some ideas as we go along. But the wisdom of Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes is characterized by from the stance of a narrator who pictures himself as a wise man declaring his observations about human experience. As a literary genre or classification of Bible content, it's distinguished by its sustained argumentation for conclusions about spiritual, ethical, and moral issues. Whereas human wisdom says, know yourself. What's your personality type? You know, get in touch with who your parents were or whatever. It's all about you. The Bible's approach to wisdom is know God. As Rick Warren's popular book, The Purpose-Driven Life, begins, it's not about you. And what he meant by that, I think, is that God does not exist to fulfill our will or to accomplish our plans or to make us self-sufficient. Rather, we exist to do his will, to the glory of Christ alone. And when we do that, this is important, Only when we do that do we then realize why we're here and put together the way we are. And are we fulfilled and satisfied? I'd like us to turn, it's about time we turn to the Bible, to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, and like us to read the first, verses 10 through 18. James 3, 10 through 18. I'm going to ask Ryan if he would read that.
From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace.
Thank you, Ryan. Wisdom, whether it is God's wisdom that comes down to us from heaven, or whether it's man's wisdom that is earthbound, that is selfish, that is ultimately demonic, wisdom has to do with practice. It's behavioral. It's not just somebody stroking their gray beard on the top of a mountain and contemplating their navel and just thinking about ideas and theories and speculating. It's about what people decide to do, right or wrong. Divine wisdom has to do with actions based on knowing our place in relation to who God is and what He's done. If you want to determine whether you're wise or not, or unwise, instead of listening to what you say or entertaining your thoughts, ask yourself whether your actions actually reflect what Jesus is like, how He's revealed in Scripture, and your reactions. Does it indicate a life that's under the control of the Holy Spirit? Now, when the Shulamite in the Song of Songs tells her bridesmaids three different times, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases, she is saying that sexual love is good only in marriage. And a young woman today who honors that advice is not only abstaining from sexual immorality, as we're commanded to do in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, but she is also demonstrating what wisdom, what it is behaviorally. The same is true of a young man who resists the urge. He's just about to hit the send button or whatever on internet pornography, but he stops himself. And that decision right there was in keeping with Solomon's advice, keep your way far from her with regard to an adulteress. Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. Wisdom is getting off the couch and going to work when you feel like being a sluggard. Isn't it? It's fearing God and keeping His commandments when everyone around you is going to a party and getting drunk. Now, in a general sense, all Scripture is wisdom literature. Isn't that true? Outside the 66 books recognized by Protestants as Holy Scripture, the apocryphal books of wisdom and Sirach or Ecclesiasticus are considered part of the wisdom literature. Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, others would recognize those books. But even for those of us who believe that only the 39 Old Testament books and 27 New Testament books are God-breathed, there is wisdom literature outside of Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. For example, Psalm 1 is considered a wisdom psalm because of the content. And so is Psalm 49 and Psalm 73. In addition, there are some who regard the Song of Solomon as one of the wisdom books. I could see that. And then in the New Testament, the book of James, the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, in his parables, and so on. We should not think that all the wisdom literature is confined to these three books. Just to bring that point home, this may not be necessary, but turn to 2 Timothy 3, and we'll read verses 10 through 17. Very familiar to us. But Paul writes, "Now you followed my teaching," 2 Timothy 3:10. "Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance." Notice those are behavioral. "Persecutions and sufferings such as happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from a childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you," notice, "the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Again, since wisdom is about being equipped for godly behavior, the entirety of Scripture is wisdom literature, broadly speaking. It teaches us that we are sinners in need of a Savior. It is all the word of the only wise God, as Paul refers to him in Romans 16:27. All of the Bible is the word of Christ, in whom, Colossians 3:2 tells us, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The Lord Jesus himself is the very personification of wisdom. In Luke 11:31, Jesus was referring to himself when he said, "The queen of the south will rise up with men of this generation at the judgment seat and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." What Solomon wrote about in principle, Jesus demonstrated in person. He is wisdom. Now, take another look at your left hand, and we'll go back to the books of Job and middle finger Proverbs and the fourth finger Ecclesiastes. These are more specific. They invite attention more specifically to God's revelation about what has lasting value, what has meaning, what has purpose in life. And each can be contrasted or distinguished in some ways about how it reveals wisdom, the wisdom of God. In fact, they employ different kinds of poetry. And at this point, your eyes may gloss over and you say, "I feel like I'm in my eighth grade English class, and I didn't like it then and I don't like it now." But just bear with me for a minute. The Psalms employ what's called lyric poetry, which is basically to be sung, accompanied by stringed instrument. The Song of Songs is classified as a lyric idyl, which basically means it's a love song that is punctuated or has little intervals where there are choruses and speeches given between the scenes. Job is dramatic poetry, teaching principles of life by means of by involving the technique of dialogue. And Proverbs consists of what's called didactic poetry. In other words, it teaches by putting out propositional truth in little bits. And then Ecclesiastes is structured like a sermon. It actually has an introduction and a body that develops a theme and a conclusion followed by application. It includes biography and autobiography and prose. Proverbs are considered didactic wisdom because they teach principles in principle form, whereas Ecclesiastes and Job are called reflective wisdom because they are based on experience and observation, and we draw principles from them. They're not put out there, you know, like they are in Proverbs. In very general terms, Proverbs deals with conduct, what is right behavior, and the underlying assumption is that right behavior generally benefits a person or it pays off practically. And the reason being that there is moral order in the universe. To make a good and timely use of a good thing like sex or wealth or time is the best way to enjoy a good life, the good purpose for which that thing was created by a good God. By the same token, if a person ignores things like instruction and discipline and hard work, that person can expect the negative consequences of disappointment and even disaster. As the British philosopher of the 1800s, H.H. Farmer, is famous for having said, "If you go against the grain of the universe, you get splinters." Anybody who's worked with wood knows that you can kind of rub your hand over it one way and no problem, but go the other way, that's when you feel the splinters. If you go against the grain of the universe, you get splinters. In other words, there are adverse natural consequences that people experience when they fly in the face of the Creator's design. Flattery, gossip, greed, they're wrong because God says they're wrong, and that's all we need to know. But part of the reason He says they're wrong is that they don't work. They're not the shortcuts to our goals that they propose to be. Proverbs 16:25 puts it best, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Wisdom considers the ends of things. We'll talk more about Proverbs next week. Ecclesiastes deals with the purpose. Given the impossibility of ever discovering why God allows what happens the way it happens, given the prospect of death, why should we do what is right or do anything at all? And the reasons that are given in Ecclesiastes are to be understood by people before they get old, while they're still young enough and pliable enough to learn these things and apply them to their lives, which is one reason I'm really heartened to see the younger ones of you here, as well as everybody else. We're all relatively young, right? Job has been called a theodicy because it's trying to grapple with how a good God could allow bad things to happen. Why do people who are righteous end up persecuted or suffering as if they were being punished for being unrighteous? That's a problem. And having noted how the wisdom books differ, I think we'd get a distorted idea of wisdom if we just picked one of those books and studied it and ignored the other two. They form a sort of trilogy. In other words, together they have one point or communicate a single message. Next week, on February 9th, we will be going through the book of Proverbs. Not going through, we will be spending our time on Proverbs, which might leave us with the impression that making right decisions always leads to a long, satisfying life of peace and prosperity, because that is the best way to go about that goal. But can you think of a notable exception to that? Somebody who practiced the wisdom of Proverbs and didn't? The Lord. John the Baptist. But the Lord Himself. His life was cut short. So these are not promises. These are principles. They're generalizations. On February 16th, we'll survey Ecclesiastes. And it gives reason to fear God and keep His commandments, even though we are unable to discover God's ways. Why He works the way He does. Why there is such a harsh exceptions to the generalizations in Proverbs. And among the greatest puzzles that I think any Christian can consider when we try to figure God's ways out is that it pleased the Father to crush His Son, putting Him to grief. If that could be done for a good reason, then the fulfillment of an appropriate purpose, which it was, our salvation, then the things that we experience that are really hard to process and accept can be understood at least as far as we need to. On February 23rd, we'll glean what we can from Job, what it was written to teach about why the righteous often get the opposite of what they deserve in this life. And of course, who's the greatest example of someone who got the opposite in this life of what they deserved? You know, we're back to that. So I hope you appreciate and agree with me that to look at the wisdom literature is to look at Jesus. The combined message is to fear God and trust Him because of who He is, not because it always pays off in this life or always makes sense to us. We're in 1 Peter in our worship service. In 1 Peter 2:23, Peter said of Jesus that while suffering, He uttered no threats but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And later, a couple chapters later in 4:19, He tells His readers, including us, Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. That is wisdom. I want to just take a minute and summarize before we go any further. Poetry is found throughout most of the Bible, we've said, but it's particularly prominent in the so-called poetic books. Can you list the poetic books? Left hand. Let's just say them together. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. These five books are at the heart of the Old Testament, not only for the most part because they're poetic, but because of their strategic purpose. They form a bridge between what was on this side? History, and on this side, prophecy. Okay. And they address the hard questions of life in what tense? Past, present, or future? Present tense. And all of the Bible consists of wisdom literature, generally speaking, but Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes are the three books that specialize in dealing with the hard questions that every believer has when he tries to live for Jesus in a world that it seems like everyone around him is living for himself. Now, could you just put in a sentence or two why you think a study of the wisdom literature will be a good complement to our study of 1 Peter? Can you link those two? They both involve suffering to a large extent. Whether it comes from persecution, as it does in 1 Peter, or whether it comes, as it does in the book of Job, from living a more righteous life. And hopefully this study that we're launching today is going to be a good building on the foundation of biblical worldview that Ryan led us in earlier. And we'll be implementing the hermeneutic that he described. I'd never heard it described this way before, but submission hermeneutics, which is basically submitting our minds to what God meant by what he said. Now, one final note of introduction will serve as maybe a surprising but I think important disclaimer. Wisdom is not an end in and of itself. It's a means to the end of living to the glory of God. What I mean is that God's purpose in revealing wisdom is not ultimately to make us self-sufficient. It's to teach us about our dependency on God's sufficiency. It's about realizing the limitations, our limitations in contrast to the God whose attributes are unlimited. In our brief consideration of Ecclesiastes, for example, we will see that embracing our creaturely dependence on the Creator, even our accountability to Him, actually provides needed relief. Not only is it impossible for us to understand and know everything that we may wonder about, but that's okay. No, not just okay, it's mercifully reassuring. We all know there's a God and we're not Him, but when we actually realize that, it frees us from trying to unscrew the inscrutable and trying to solve problems that are too big for us. At the same time, the fact that God holds accountable gives meaning to everything that we think and say and do. Everything we love, everything we experience. Even menial, monotonous tasks that are boring. Even the thoughts, the intentions that we would have done that would really have been good if we had done them. The things we do in private. All of those things have significance because we're not supreme, but because we're in submission to the one who is. We're accountable to the one who is. Now, as far as these disclaimers, I'm going to just read through these as quickly as I can. But the words of David in Psalm 139, the first six verses. Listen to his humility. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar off. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. And are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there was a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before. You laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Do you hear that? It's too wonderful. It's too high. I cannot attain it. It's okay. Leave it with him. Or listen to Job's confession in the first six verses of Job 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And then in reference to himself, Job says, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I retract in dust and ashes. Biblical wisdom is not to elevate us beyond our limits. It's to train us how to accept our limits and to live within our God-given boundaries. That's not popular any more than the most obvious boundary, death. Ecclesiastes teaches us that by living our lives in view of the end, it will help us enjoy life responsibly. But it also, Ecclesiastes also helps us understand why we have this itch, why we have this driving desire to see the big picture that only God can see. And we'll talk about that in a couple weeks. But at the outset of the study of wisdom literature, it's good to understand and keep in mind the contrast between the world's wisest man, Solomon, and the Lord Jesus Christ. God gave wisdom to Solomon, and with it, we're told in 1 Kings 4:32 that he spoke 3,000 proverbs and wrote 1,005 songs. But Solomon's wisdom did not prevent him from a disastrous career in disobedience to God. Multiplying horses, multiplying wives, multiplying silver, the three things God told the king not to do. And we'll see in the book of Proverbs that knowledge and wisdom, in order to be beneficial, depend on the fear of the Lord as its foundation. And this is reverential awe of God. It's something that we need to regain when we lose it. It's a great corrective when our worldview starts to drift and become infected with this passing world. So let's aspire to be like Jesus, not like Solomon. And I have something to give to all of you that are here. I've only got 20, but so it may not be enough. But it's a little assignment. If you'd like to do it and bring it back next week, it'll give you something to do this week. But thanks for great attention. I'm amazed at how many of you are here, and we'll pick this up next week.